Me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 4. We continue our study of this book, moving along chapter by chapter. Next Sunday, as we announced, we'll take a bit of a break, and then we will come back, and then we're going to start jumping around a little bit to try to get through the major portions of the book before Christmas. And so we'll have to take some bigger sections and different selections within that. Let's pray before we read Ezekiel chapter 4. It's page 880 in the Bibles in the chairs. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Spirit, that you called Ezekiel to be a priest, and then you called him on the day of his ordination, the day of beginning his priestly service on his 30th birthday, you called him to be a prophet. And we thank you that the writings of the book of Ezekiel describe to us the ministry of his time as a prophet. We thank you for carrying him along by your Spirit and causing him to write your word. And we thank you for giving us the blessings of your Spirit to lead us into the truth of your word. So, Father, bless us in this day. Bless us in this particular time, that you would open our eyes to see, that you'd open our ears to hear, and that we would enjoy fellowship with you as you speak to us from your word. So do those things, Father, that you need to do in our lives for each of us that listens. And for me, as you've called me to speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 4. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. Put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it. Cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it. Plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it. Let it be in a state of siege. Press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on it on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer. Put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you shall eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. In water you shall drink by measure the sixth part of a hin, from day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. this much that we read from the Word of God. What a sobering passage. Confusing, yes, but certainly sobering. You know that things are getting bad when you have to give an introduction to your introduction. But before there was Conan O'Brien, and before there was Jay Leno, the host of The Tonight Show was one Johnny Carson. And I remember an episode in which Johnny was hosting, and he announced that he was having his favorite guest that evening. And when he announced him, this guy came out skipping, bouncing, smiling, and then he started to speak. And he spoke with the most incredible stutter and stammering and false starting that you could hardly understand him. And then he started making jokes about his own stuttering. And Johnny was just rolled over laughing at these jokes as he's poking fun of himself. And then he took the microphone and he began to sing. And he articulated beautifully. And those of you that know old people trivia recognize that I'm talking about Mel Tillis. And Mel became as famous for his stuttering as he did for his singing, and as famous as a comedian as a country singer. Some people think, and in fact most scholars think, that that is exactly the experience that Ezekiel has. That he was constrained by God for a period of time. But when God's Spirit came upon him, then instead of being mute, he would speak eloquently and clearly, and he would proclaim the Word of God as God loosened his tongue to speak the prophecies. Or maybe Ezekiel is to be taken literally. Maybe God did cause his tongue to stick to the roof of his mouth when he spoke. And so he tried to speak, but he sounded funny as he talked because his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth. But when his time was over, 7 years and 6 months, God allowed his tongue to function and he spoke clearly after that time. But Ezekiel's funny speech is not the weirdest thing about him. He acted pretty funny too, as we see in this chapter. And look at the first part of the text and you'll see what I mean. And could I have the children join me up front for a few minutes? And also my assistant, Matthew, who will be on a yellow mic, Bob. Come on, boys and girls. Just like you do for children's worship, you can come and sit down right here. Okay. That's good. Look at me, though. Okay, face this way. Slide in here. Make room for Lindsay. Okay, we'll keep a little bit of a door so people can see. And we're going to use the desert box to tell the story. It's actually the first time that I've used it since I made it. Okay. Matthew, you help us, okay? Read verse 1.
And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem.
I wondered what kind of a drawing of Jerusalem Ezekiel would do with his brick. I wonder how many bricks it took him to make his engraving of the city. Mine broke. I only made one brick. So I had to glue it back together. And I thought about what Ezekiel would put on that drawing so it would look like a city. The mountains of Jerusalem are the delight of God's people. And so we have Mount Scopus, and we have the Mount of Olives, and we have Temple Mount, and people would look at the mountains, and they're living far away from home, and they'd say, oh, if we could only see the mountains of the city of God. So I'm sure that Ezekiel had mountains. And of course, Ezekiel had to make a temple and walls around the temple. The city wasn't very big in his day. Just a small city, but a very beautiful temple. Read the second.
And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around.
And so God said that he's going to come and make war on the city and build a wall around that city. And so now no one can get in the city. No one can get out of the city. Everyone is trapped inside Jerusalem. And that people, the soldiers are outside ready to attack the city.
And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel.
So Ezekiel took a big griddle. So we need a big griddle. Okay. Yeah, big griddle. And he had to put himself behind the griddle because he's attacking the city. See? And he says, you advance. Oh, we're getting closer. And we get closer to attack the city.
Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment.
And so he had to lay on his left side and look at the city. And he had to take the punishment of the people. So the city has punishment there, wickedness in the city, and he takes it, and he puts it on his side. And he has to lay there from one birthday to the next on his side, behind the griddle. Now, what does the griddle show us when we think about that? We said nobody can get out and nothing can get through. And Ezekiel lies behind the griddle, separated completely. Now, I think Ezekiel is in the place of God. And he's showing the people that God will separate even his servant from the city. And maybe even the prayers don't come through the griddle. They're all alone. And Ezekiel is bearing the punishment. And the city is going to be destroyed. The walls are going to be knocked down. And the temple is going to be destroyed. And it's all going to look like it's totally wasted. Nothing there in the city. Because of the judgment of God. But there's one other time when God decided that he would put his sin but all of the punishment of the people on another person. And so all the punishment was on Jesus. And he was on the cross. And he cried out to God. But God had put up a new griddle. And he said to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated from God. And he died. Separated from God. With the griddle between him and God. And that was our punishment. That's when we died. And everything that God was mad at us about was right there. And so now, when God looks at you and me, he doesn't put the griddle in front of us. Because of Jesus carrying everything of our punishment right here, is open for us to talk to God. And we can have fellowship with him. All because everything was on this man on the cross. And his name is Jesus. You can go back to your seats. I want to keep talking about the story. I imagine a few people saw Ezekiel with his brick and his griddle, and they thought the prophet's gone nuts. How odd he must have appeared in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of the Babylonians. How odd we must seem to some of our friends when we live according to God's word. We choose to not do all the things that they're doing. We choose to be separated from them. And how much odder still our parents appear when we follow our friends and they have to come along and give us a time out or ground us or punish us. But their action wasn't the first action. They didn't wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I'm going to ground Rebecca. Rebecca is going to be punished today." No. What they did, even though we didn't like it, was they acted because of what we did. The primary action is not living according to the standard of God's word in believing homes. Now, do you think Ezekiel liked acting the way he did? I mean, do you think that he would like taking a brick and a griddle and laying out in the street and laying on his side for 14 months and then flipping over for another month and 10 days, that he would like that? And what kind of things would the people be saying to him as he's laying there with his griddle and his brick? Well, neither do parents like disciplining their children, but they must. And we all have to be shaped by the Word of God and shaped by the call. And so now we understand that we're to be people of God and we're to live by that Word. The people of Jerusalem did not live by the Word of God, and so he sent his prophet to announce the punishment for them. And the prophet looked weird, very strange. Totally out of touch. But he announced the punishment. And we also understand then that if God calls us to do something different from our peers, to do something different than what our friends want to do, we must be shaped by the call. And we also understand that if God calls us to live in Nigeria like the Lancers, we must be shaped by the call. If he calls us to go live among native peoples like the Ellingbergs, we must be shaped by the call. We must live lives shaped by the call. But secondly, this story of Ezekiel shows us that he is bearing sins in judgment and that he is bearing in his body the sins of Israel and Judah. And I want us to remember that lesson of the watchman from last Sunday and see how that is intensified today. When we last left Ezekiel prior to our reading today, he was mute so that he could not speak, and he was bound with cords so that he could not go out to warn the people. And that meant that the penalty of their sin was upon him because he could not give them warning. The punishment is now on Ezekiel, the watchman. And then look at verse 4 of our text. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it, upon yourself. For the number of days that you lie it, you shall bear their punishment. So not only is the prophet acting out the message, he is bearing the weight of the message. And if God decides to come in judgment, it will be the prophet that will bear the wrath of God, because he's been called to be the watchman. But God has mercy and does not come. Ezekiel is spared. But we immediately think, as we pointed out in the story, of another one who had the judgment of the sins of the people of the God placed upon his body. We hear him crying out to the Father if there might be some other way, but there is not. God determines to withhold even the common grace of sunshine. God promises, or God works to withhold anyone that can stand next to him and help him. And God determines that day to not stop the prophetic process. He lets the story roll. And Jesus is killed on that cross, bearing the sins of the people. And he bears the weight of God's judgment against all sin. And we've been prepared to recognize that reality of Jesus because we've studied Ezekiel. And we've seen him bearing the weight of the sins. Ezekiel again lays the foundation for our understanding. He again lays the foundation for our faith. And he teaches us in such a way that we understand Jesus. Secondly, we see in this story that God does not overlook sin, but he demands a total account. He demands 390 days as 390 years against Israel, and 40 days as 40 years against Judah. And I need to tell you, in terms of full disclosure, that there are a lot of different explanations about these periods of time. Some say that the periods are concurrent periods, so it's 350 days and 40 days and 390 days total. And John Calvin says that's arguing against the plain meaning of the text. The Word of God gives us a contrast, and so we have to maintain that contrast. I agree. And here's what I think the numbers mean. The 390 years, as almost everyone says, refers to the time period of Israel until the destruction of Jerusalem. They say it comes from the time of Saul, or from the time of Rehoboam, when the kingdom was divided. And then they write and they say, it's approximately 390 years. Now, maybe I'm picking at straws, but what if 390 is 390? And if the temple was destroyed in 585, quickly do the math there, Jacob. If the temple was destroyed in 585, what event occurred 390 years previously? And when I tell you, I think you'll agree with me. 390 years prior to the destruction of the temple was the census of King David. And let me give you some supporting thoughts. at that time, the Lord's anger was incited against Israel. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And then later on, David repented of the census. 2 Samuel 24:10. David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." David was proud. He wanted to know how many people were in his kingdom so that he could strut and be praised. But secondly, from that time, at this time of the census, even though David repented, the Lord never relented of his anger. He required that David choose a penalty. And he said, "I will give you three choices. Pick one. You don't get out of it." And that's unique. And when scholars look at that period of time, they say, but God always relented. Not this time. This is the time he said, "My punishment will be my punishment, and someone will bear my punishment. And so pick the one you want." That attitude of demanding justice persisted from the census until the destruction of the temple. And third, the desire for the temple came from David. Even though Solomon built it, David raised the money. It was the legacy of David. It was the symbol of God's presence, but also of the kingdom of David. And now the chapter on that temple is closed 390 years later. It's closed in judgment. It's destroyed, and it forces us to look for another temple. And again, that points us to Jesus and to the acknowledgement when he says that he could destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. And the scriptures tell us that he was teaching us about the temple in his body that had to be destroyed. The New Testament follows the foundation and the patterns laid down in the Old Testament, and Ezekiel shows us that pattern. That the legacy of David is done. The temple he had prepared for is destroyed. And that whole time period is exactly 390 years. So then what about the 40 years? Remember that Israel as a nation is long gone. They have been gone for some time. And so we're talking about people that are familiar with Judah and the kingdom of Judah. And Calvin and others believe that the 40 years refer to the time of Manasseh's reign prior to his personal exile to Babylon when he repented of his sin. And isn't that exactly what God said this exile was about? It was that Israel would recognize their sin and repent. So here's Manasseh, the longest reign of all the kings. He reigned 55 years. But at some point in his reign, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and they put a hook in his nose and a rope on the hook and bragged about the fish that they had caught and marched him off to Babylon. And while he's there, he's suffering and he cries out to God and he repents of his sin. And he is restored as the king of Judah in Jerusalem. And the time period of his reign until his exile to Babylon is 40 years. And Manasseh in his life shows the people a picture of exile. Look, people, you are just like Manasseh. Because of your sin, he's hauling you off to the land of Babylon. And there he wants you to know your sin. And so when Ezekiel proclaims this, everyone knows the story of Manasseh. Some of them lived under the kingdom of Manasseh. That this is not strange to them. And they know that in repentance, there is deliverance. But yet, God says that there's still going to be punishment, even if they repent, just like David, and again, just like Manasseh. And again, we see that in Jesus too, don't we? That in Jesus, God says, "I demand that you live according to my word." And he did. and I demand that my punishment be carried out. And it was. And there is new life that comes in the blessings of Jesus. But the message from Ezekiel also shows us a definite end, and Israel is to look at the end. That they're to look down and say, well, this 390 years is a definite period. And these 40 years are a definite period. The numbers are specific. They are finite. They have an end. And just the mention of them demands that the people look to the end to say, well, then the destruction of the temple could be soon. And God's grace could come to us soon. But the point is that even though everything is under siege, they look to the blessing of God that comes new. And they become people of promise because there's a blessing in the end. And so they look for that time of promise. And again, we look for the blessings of fulfillment in Jesus, that all of God's promises would be fulfilled and all people of God become people of promise. Well, even today we look for that promise, don't we? We look for that blessing of the perishable becoming imperishable in the fullness of our understanding. We think about our loved ones that have died and we rejoice in the news that they shall be raised. I love standing next to a casket and declaring to the people of God, this body shall be raised. What a powerful, powerful image. And our hearts burn now for that promise for those that we love that have gone before us. We long for that time of newness. We hope for it. We become people of promise. And thirdly, we see that there is mercy even in this judgment, that it's actually a merciful dialogue. If we look at the things that are assigned to Ezekiel to eat during this strange time, he's given siege rations. God tells him that he's to model a period when food is a collection of grains, where people are scattering and gathering from all over and mixing all of their grains together. And he tells them that you're going to eat a barley cake, which means that somehow his griddle has been removed from him because he's using it for prophecy and he can't cook with it. And barley cakes were cooked on the open fire. On the coals of whatever people could find to cook. But because the city had been under siege, all the wood had been used. And there was only one thing left to cook with. So deep was the curse of God. But Ezekiel cries out and he says, no, God, no, not that. Don't let me go that far in showing the people the reality, even though that's the way it would be in Jerusalem. He's saying, God, please have mercy upon me. And God listened to him. God said, okay, Ezekiel, I'll give you the normal thing that people cook on when they're out traveling on the hills and tending to their livestock. And you can use these cattle chips to cook on. That's not bad. I've done it. And he cooks on the fire and he makes barley cakes with almost nothing to eat. He spends his time hungry. But God hears his prayer, which is a contrast to the iron griddle over Jerusalem, where God says his prayers are not heard. You know C.S. Lewis's famous phrase that he said that he believed to God that the heavens were made of brass because his prayers just kept bouncing down to him and nothing happened. And C.S. Lewis never experienced that phenomena. It was never that way. But the people in Jerusalem did. Because God's griddle was against them. And not even their prayers could go to Him. But Ezekiel, God heard his prayer. And God granted him mercy. So that constant barrier is removed by God's mercy. And the lesson for you and me might be to be like Ezekiel. Or maybe it means to look at historic Ezekiel and to want an intercessor like Ezekiel. In other words, we honor the uniqueness of who he is and we honor him in his special office and we use him to point us to Christ who tells us that he is the intercessor for God's people. Look at Romans 8, that God the Son lives to make intercession for the people of God. He is an intercessor whose prayers are heard. And we draw near to that intercessor. But at the same time, it is a merciless punishment. God does not shorten the days. He demands his punishment, even though he shows mercy to mitigate the circumstances. He demands satisfaction. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among nations where I will drive them, that God is going to carry out his punishment regardless. In verse 17, and I will do this. I will do this so that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. I will punish them regardless. I will carry out my wrath. I will have my justice. We've seen a lot of messages already, but I think there's one more in this text, that there's a message to the readers. Verses 14 to 17 are not part of the public enactment. Verses 14 to 17 are not part of Ezekiel in the streets, but they're recorded anyway. And why would Ezekiel write this down? As I keep teaching you, the editorial comments of the authors are gems. And it's a message that these last two points are highlighted. That God will show mercy to the intercession of his special officer, but he still will not stop the judgment. And what does that teach you? It teaches us one thing, that the popular theology for the popular thought of an atonement-less theology is a bunch of bunk. A quick, please help me, God, is not going to cut it. A cry for God to be nice to us will not satisfy his anger. He will not let us into his holy presence just because we want to be there. He refuses. And most of the people with whom we share our life think it's going to be easy to be with God. And Ezekiel adds a comment that we know that God will not stop until he gets his punishment. God requires punishment, period. There's no easy stand for the atonement bearer either, because God requires punishment. And there's no easy, well, just stand in my place and everything is good for me. We need to understand that he stands in our place as punishment. And the prophet didn't even understand the complexity of what he was teaching. And that is what John Calvin describes as the startling joy and wonder of the fulfillment of Scripture in the New Testament. That in Jesus we see this punishment is certain. But in Jesus we see that there is deliverance. And the Father and the Son say to one another, that one is punished because she died in Christ's death. What? You mean Jesus didn't just die for us and everything is good? No. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that we die in Christ and we live in Christ because God will carry out His punishment upon all with whom He is offended. And unless you and I are absolutely, positively perfect, and unless we have found a way to be created by something other than the genes that we inherited, we stand in judgment of God, and He requires our death for our sin. And in Christ, we die. That's where God gets the exaction of His punishment. And then, as God's people being shaped by the call of God in Christ, to die in Christ gives us the blessing of living anew in Christ. And we live new in Christ because the judgment is certain. And God's mercy in judgment is that He grants us life even in our death. And brothers and sisters, He calls us to live according to the call, to live according to the Word, because He, by His power, has made us new in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by the awfulness of this passage. There's no way to make it soft. There's no way to make it pleasing to our ears. It shows us the seriousness of all sin. And it doesn't let us get off easy, even though we have a perfect intercessor, that we still stand before You. And death is required because of our sin. And we thank You, as Calvin says, for the startling joy and wonder of learning about Jesus' death and learning that in Christ we die and that in Christ we are raised anew, that He is the beginning of our life. And now, Father, fill us with Your Holy Spirit that we would live for Jesus because You have made us new in Jesus. Fill us with Your Spirit that our lives would be shaped by Your call, and we will live for You. Strange, sometimes as it may seem, but delightedly serving You wherever You call us to go, whatever You call us to do, because You made us new in our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.